Trust in the Lord, do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thyself shalt be fed. Delight in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Father, make trust more than a word today, but the very essence of this assembly. Till from the tops of our minds to the bottom of our hearts, we discover what reliance means. Reliance like that which is the dimension of our heritage, and reliance like that which is the dimension of our hope, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. There aren't many things in this world I wish I had written. Romans and God of grace and God of glory. Maybe those two. But every time we sing that hymn, another phrase leaps out and kind of shakes me and says, "Here too now, recall what you have just sung." Today, that phrase was that in the first verse, and the second phrase, "Crown thine ancient church's story, bring her bud to glorious flower." Now, that which is true about our Lord's church must undoubtedly be true about those institutions which are the length and shadow of the individuals who are his church. So I suppose if I had a thought for Founders Day 1979, it would be that the bud is a flowering, and for that all of us can rejoice. Not because we've had a whole lot to do with the flowering, at least in the past, but because those who have been the past have flowered themselves in Christ. And now it becomes ours to continue their impact. So Founders Day is not just another day for Southeastern. And for that reason, I have a special delight in welcoming you. Now, not that you could not read this yourselves, but since most of us, when we see programs in hand, seldom ever look on the back of them. So I wish that you would flip it from the program side to the back side and there see page 38 from the Southern Baptist Convention annual in the year 1950. And the black print down toward the bottom, I would like to read with you as we reminisce about an action that has come to affect us so indelibly and dramatically that we ought to recall it on this Founders Day. And as we do this, I wish for yourself you would recollect where you were in 1950. Now, some of you are going to have a hard time. But others of us will be more mundane about it and earthy and can recall. But the action was, we recommend that the seminary in the East be located in Wake Forest, North Carolina, and that it be named the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary Incorporated. That we accept the offer of Wake Forest College trustees and is ratified by the North Carolina State Convention, and that the Southern Baptist Convention pay Wake Forest College the sum of $1,600,000, $300,000 on or before January 1st, 1952, with the expressed hope of annual payments thereafter being not less than $300,000, and with the provision that the convention will pay the entire sum on or before January 1st, 1961. We recommend that the Articles of Incorporation for the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary be as reported on page 414. That this convention proceed to elect the trustees of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary Incorporated as prescribed in the Articles of Incorporation and to instruct the said trustees to take such legal steps as are necessary to ratify the agreement between Wake Forest College and the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, what you don't know is that J. Leo Green was one of those originating trustees of this school. Coming to one of the early on trustee meetings, somehow or other, he got himself elected to the faculty and has been around here ever since. And he could tell you volumes about those early years, and sometime when he has the disposition, I hope he will do just that. Our Founders Day speaker is chosen, recommended by the Committee on Convocations, Lectures, and Missionary Days. This year, that committee turned to an alumnus. I was a classmate of William L., Bill Self here, and for that reason, couldn't be prouder to have someone return to address us on Founders Day than for him to return. Bill is a North Carolina-born person, was born in Winston-Salem. At the age of 6, he moved to Delray Beach, Florida, and really grew up in the state of Florida. He received his Bachelor of Arts degree from Stetson University, his Bachelor of Divinity degree from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and his doctorate from Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. In 1952, Dr. Self was ordained to the ministry. He has served pastorates in 3 churches, the Edgemont Baptist Church in Rocky Mount while a student here, and then some time thereafter, moving in 1960 to the West Bradenton Baptist Church in Bradenton, Florida, where for 4 years he served as pastor, and then in 1964, coming to Atlanta to assume the pastor of the Wyuka Road Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. The year he arrived in that church, the membership at Wyuka Road was 1,250 persons, and it had been quoted, and I heard this quote from a person in the church, that the growth wave of Wyuka had already passed, and that Atlanta would grow well out beyond Wyuka, and therefore the person who came there would simply preside over a stimulating but perhaps staid congregation. Well, I don't know if the good Lord did it, or Bill Self did it, or together they did it, or the people did it, but somehow or t'other didn't prove to be true. So in 1977, the membership of that church had grown to 4,614 members. Bill Self speaks everywhere. He speaks at colleges and universities and convocations and special assemblies and seminaries and preaching missions. He speaks over 200 times each year outside his own church. And he travels, and he's on a talk show, a regular continuing guest on WSB-TV Atlanta's Today in Georgia. In addition to that, Bill gets around to writing. In 1970, he published Bridging the Generation Gap. In 1975, with his wife Carolyn, who is here today, A Survival Kit for the Stranded. And in 1977, Studies in the Lord's Prayer, also in conjunction with Carolyn. And then in 77, A Saturday Night Special. And then numerous articles in Pulpit Digest, Church Administration, Sunday School Builder, Baptist Student, Christian Index, the Baptist Paper in Georgia, the Biblical Recorder, the Baptist Paper of North Carolina, and others. Bill has been honored by 3 institutions with honorary degrees. In 1969, Stetson University, his alma mater, bestowed upon him an honorary degree. And in 1970, Mercer University in Macon, Georgia, bestowed upon him an honorary degree. And in 1975, Hanyang University in Seoul, Korea, honored Bill as the only clergyman ever to receive an honorary degree from that prestigious institution. There are many things that have transpired in his pilgrimage as person and as pastor and as minister and as denominational servant. I'm going to report to you only on the last 6 of those events. In 1977, Bill was the preacher of the annual sermon at the Southern Baptist Convention. I was there present and remember until this day the points that he brought out in that fine message. In 1977 also, he was the chairman of the Committee on Committees of the Southern Baptist Convention. In 1972, he delivered the annual lectures on preaching at Erskine Theological Seminary and Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. And just last year, 1978, he was invited to deliver the H.I. Hester Lectures on Preaching at Golden Gate Seminary at Strawberry Point, California. In 1976, Bill served as the president of the Georgia Baptist State Convention, and in 1977, was elected the president of the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board, a post he still holds. Bill and Carolyn were married in August 1953. They have two sons, Lee and Brian. They live in Atlanta, and they work all over the world. And I am honored, we are honored, to welcome Bill, a graduate, back for Founders Day, and he will address us on his choice theme, the primacy of preaching, following our anthem.
Several things I'd like to say in response to that. Randall, I appreciate you reading everything I sent to you as I came to be a part of this event, and you read it well. And then to be a part of the Founders Day experience here is a significant event for me personally. And as I look at the school and look at the faculty and some friends and some students, I just want to say in one overwhelming, overarching expression, thank you. Thank you for Southeastern. We could spend the whole time being sentimental about these events and about the past and where we've been and where we're going. But I see faces that helped correct ideas, pointed directions, cared and loved, prayed and cried over this school and its student body and some of us in particular. Thank you. And now I want to say a word in direct response to what your president has said in the introduction. For I have not only great respect for Randall, I have great love for him. We studied together. I was living in Zebulon, and he was living in a suburb of Pilot, North Carolina. They pumped the sunshine in every week out there. And I studied with him, and I was glad last night when they announced to the gathering of the trustees and the others that had come in for the fundraiser that Randall had had a straight-A average. I shudder to think what would have happened to Randall had I not studied with him all those nights out there. Lou would fix the coffee, and I would just keep saying, now, Randall, you've got to memorize every item in Williston Walker's church history, and he did it all the way through. I had been able to outline it, and which is an impossible task, but we got it done. When the Carter Ford debates were over, the lead article in the, this is all introduction before I get into what I came to say, the lead article in the Wall Street Journal by Arthur Schlesinger was an analysis of the Carter Ford debates. Schlesinger said that both men gave us a clear insight into how to run the federal government. They knew the price of everything. They knew exactly what armaments cost and the price of paper clips in the Pentagon. But they said the Carter Ford debates were delinquent at one place. Neither man had a vision of what the nation ought to be, and leadership must always have a vision of what the nation should be. I think President Lally has brought to Southeastern Seminary a priceless ingredient. It's an ingredient that's rare in the managerial mindset rampant in America and particularly in Southern Baptist life today. He's brought to us leadership. And leadership is much more valuable than managing. There is an incredible difference. Randall, I thank you for bringing this to Southeastern Seminary. It has been here. We have had a tradition of leadership, but you have brought a unique quality of leadership to us. As the foreign diplomat experienced who was visiting the United States for the first time and being driven around Washington by a cab driver, when he went by the Bureau of the Archives, he looked out and saw over the door of that building the words, "The past is prologue." He leaned over the seat of the car and asked the cabbie, "What does that mean, past is prologue?" The cabbie thought a minute and said, "Sir, I guess that means you ain't seen nothing yet." I'm looking forward to the future at Southeastern Seminary. In the mid-60s, I gathered together all the books that were telling us that the church was dead. I wasn't quite sure the church was dead. I knew that mine was killing me because things were going on there. I bought everything that had anything to say about the church being dead because it seemed to be something that I was not experiencing. Most of these books were written by people who hadn't made it in the church, and so they got a writing position somewhere writing about how to run a church. I got all the books and lined them up on the study desk that I had, a big table there, and started reading them very systematically, for if the church was dead, I wanted to find out what had killed it. Some of them said the church was dead because of its organization, others because of its theology. A few said the church was dead because of its tradition. I found that none of these men really understood the church or loved the church or cared much about it until I stumbled across one book written by Helmut Thielicke, and he got his fingers on it. He got a hold of the issue. He said that if the church is dead, in his little book called The Trouble with the Church, if the church is dead, it is dead because its pulpit is dead. And if the church is alive, it is alive because its pulpit is alive. And the life in a church will rise or fall on the life of its pulpit. I think that if there is any deadness in the Church of America today, the deadness is in the pulpit. And why is the pulpit dead? First of all, I think the pulpit's dead, if it is dead, because of the scorn that many ministers have for the very task of preaching. In one of these series of lectures I did at another seminary of non-Southern Baptists, and I've only done two, and the other was at an Associate Reformed Presbyterian Seminary, I was making the case for preaching. And in the midst of making this case, we had a dialogue session. That's when you can get at the guy talking to you. And when it was all over, one of the young men there, and I thought they had a tradition for preaching, one of the young men stood and said, "I just want you to know that I don't care a thing about preaching, and when I become a pastor, I hope I can do as little preaching as possible." This attitude is not unusual. There is a scorn because of the specialties that have been introduced for the very task of preaching. There's a lack of confidence also that many men have as to whether or not preaching can get it done. Another reason that the pulpit is dead is because we have paid too big a price to the great god of religious vaudevillism. Most of us in the local pastorate feel like we're sort of a booking agent for all kinds of religious groups that are coming through. Art Gum and his converted rubber band coming through, giving their testimony. Joe Banana and his religious bunch wanting to be there on Sunday with 15 microphones and 40 amplifiers. Any converted linebacker becomes an instant theologian to come and teach everybody what he read from the latest paperback he bought from a television evangelist. And I've often wondered if an ugly girl could ever give a testimony. Must it always be a Miss Something or Other coming in or out? Pastors feel like they're only booking agents occasionally, and so to get a crowd, you book these people as they come. Most of us really wonder what we do for a living anyway. We don't want our deacons to find out, or particularly the group that is the real power base in our church, the crowd that smokes on the parking lot steps or on the steps going into the parking lot. If you don't know that's the power base, you will learn soon. So we get very busy and we pay homage to the great God activism. One pastor told me that and he said this bragging. He made 75 phone calls a week, 33 hospital visits, 14 counseling sessions, 11 committee meetings, and he went to three places where there had been heavy bereavement to take comfort. I thought that was all wonderful, but no time for prayer, no time for study, no time for reflection. The man seemed to have a horror about being invisible 6 days a week and incomprehensible on the seventh. He didn't want anybody to think that he didn't work for a living. Pierce Harris, the late Pierce Harris, the noted Methodist minister from Atlanta, said in an article that he wrote about the ministry that the modern pastor has to make as many visits as a country doctor, has to see as many people as a specialist. He has to be so good with finances that he could be the president of a bank, and so good with administration that he could be the president of a university. And he has to be so good an administrator and diplomat that he could referee a football game between the Knights of Columbus and the Ku Klux Klan. If you cannot identify with that, your day will come. For I think most of us find ourselves in the midst of that, trying to interpret our role somehow in the midst of that busyness. One pastor confided to me that he had no sense of urgency about preaching because his people wouldn't give him any freedom in the pulpit. And the only response I really have to that is quite simply, if a man has no freedom in the pulpit, he has no freedom in his soul. And I have found that in the congregations that I have served, I have been given as much freedom as I'll take. And under the authority of the scriptures of God and the Lord God himself, the people will give you the freedom if you take it. What is preaching? Well, first of all, it's not God talk. It's not a man making a talk about God. It's not a man giving some kind of specialized public speech. It's not just religious talk or speech with a religious flavor. If that's what preaching is to you, then you re-examine your call and your concept and your theology of preaching. Preaching is much deeper than just a guy talking about some kind of psychological things coming out of the Bible, injected with the word God occasionally. Preaching becomes much deeper than that. But here is a man who somehow has found in the oven of his heart the loaf of the word of God baked there and serves it to his people. In the midst of all of this, personality becomes alive, and God speaks through that personality to the people. It's not overbold if we go back into the ages and see what they've said for 2,000 years about preaching. When we come to understand that men who have stood in the pulpit have said that it's not a man talking about God, but preaching is God talking. Now that's audacious. It's overwhelming. It's like Luther standing there when he was serving the elements and he realized that he had the flesh and the blood of Christ in his hands. When you realize you come before the people, the pulpit in the center with the Bible open and God begins to talk through you, it's audacious. Preaching becomes any less than that for you, examine what took you to the pulpit in the first place. Preaching is an event. It's an event for them and it's an event for you. For out of that study where you have walked and cried and pled and fought and shaken your fist in the face of God, in those moments somehow you're never ready. Any man who says he's ready isn't. Somehow you're never ready. It's always incomplete. Always notes being put on the back of envelopes before you go in to make sure you get the last word right. And then all of a sudden you go there and the event begins to come. You've walked to Sinai with Moses. Or you've been on Mount Carmel. Or you've been on the dusty road to Galilee. Or you've been there on the sea. You've been on those places. You've walked the streets of Jerusalem. You've been with him. And you've heard the cries of your people, and you've seen in the hearts and minds of your people the same thing you heard coming out of the scriptures. And all of a sudden, as you walk in there, that which you have experienced in the study and in the counseling situation in the hospital place, that which you have seen there at the graveside becomes alive. And all of a sudden, an event transpires. The Lord God himself is present. And that which you read about and lived becomes real for your people. God speaks to them. I can't put a definition on it. But I know the event. Luther said it clear that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Everyone somewhere, sometime in seminary, reads Buttrick's book about Jesus came preaching. You know that the centerpiece of the ministry of Jesus was his preaching. You know that the centerpiece of the early church was its preaching. You know that as you read church history, it was the great preachers through the history of the church that they were able to define its theology and to set its course and to call people to repentance. And you know also that by the pulpit, the church rises or falls. We stand in a great tradition of prophets, in a great company of apostles, in a great fellowship of men who have felt the beating, the thumping of God in their hearts, and they couldn't keep silent. I would say without fear at all, now abideth administration, counseling, and preaching. But the greatest of these is preaching. Let me go on. Sometimes there is a feeling that if you're not the pastor in a great cathedral, you don't stand in a great pulpit and have people of great wealth and position in front of you, that you're really not preaching. Sometimes in seminary, you can be overcome with the feeling that through it all and in it all and by it all, you're going to start your ministry sometime. Some of you now are preaching at Little Hope Baptist Church in the Never Heard Of Association. Some of you are thinking, when I really begin my ministry, then I'll begin to preach. I want to go on record now. You are in the ministry. Your ministry doesn't start when they give you the diploma, or when you get ordained, or when you come to Atlanta. It has started. And whether you're in a storefront, on the backside of a slum in a major city, or in a quarter-time church with less than that for a salary, it has started. And you're building the foundation now. And when you stand up to preach on Sunday morning, you stand with the prophets of the past. For circled around you is a great cloud of witnesses. This is not just imagination flowing. This is experience. For as you stand in the pulpit of God, honored by those who have gone in the great tradition, there's Elijah looking over the battlements of heaven, urging you on. For he knows what it is to stand with the message of God even before the prophets of Baal. And there's Nathan, who stood before David. There's John the Baptist, who knows what it is to speak the truth and to lose his life. There's Peter at Pentecost and Paul of Athens, when he came and spoke to the mind and hearts of people at Mars Hill. On through the ages, there's old Chrysostom over there looking over the battle of heaven, battlements of heaven at you. For when Chrysostom, the golden tongue, came to preach, he spoke so eloquently that the people would stand and applaud. And so one Sunday he came in and preached a sermon saying, "You shouldn't applaud." And when he finished, they stood and applauded. You think you have trouble with people going to Major League football games on Sunday instead of coming to church? He preached against the gladiatorial contest on Sunday in Constantinople. You stand with Luther at Worms and Wesley, who saved England. You stand with a preacher like Savonarola, who spoke a prophetic word from Florence, or Spurgeon, the boy preacher, who preached to all of London and set the course of the pulpit for the last 100 years. You preach with Truett, the patron saint of Southern Baptist preachers. There's a lot in the tradition about preaching that's great and some that isn't very comfortable. I was on an airplane. I do travel some, and in fact, I travel so much that when I'm home, my wife serves me my meals on a plastic tray so I feel comfortable. And because of one of those delightful experiences, it was a mix-up, and I sat in first class. I thought the airline finally recognized exactly who they had on the plane. I sat down next to a man, and he had that look in his eye that all men get when they don't know what to talk about on a plane. Obviously, he was wealthy. He had on alligator shoes and a $400 suit and rings. I knew he was either wealthy or a full-time evangelist. I wasn't sure. We got in the air, and he turned to me, and he said, "What do you do?" Well, you know, first of all, I had just done it, and I was tired. And I didn't have a track with me, you know. And you're from Southeastern, you can get away with that. And I use the old line, you know, I'm in fire insurance. If you haven't heard that, where have you been? Finally, I said, to get it off of me, I said, "What do you do?" Because obviously he did something to dress that way. He told me what he did. He said, "I'm in pizza." He said, I'm in pizza, wholesale and retail. I own pizza establishments all over, and he told me about them. We were coming from out west somewhere, and he got to telling me about all of them that he had. Where two or three gathered together, he was serving them pizza, and then his eyes got excited, you know. He told me about, he didn't talk about pizza, he talked about pizza. All of a sudden, pizza was with a capital P in italics. It was written in Old English script in his mind. He turned to his ostrich skin briefcase and pulled out the reports and started showing me the money he was making. Pizza, pizza. Everything he said and thought was pizza. He told me about the cheeses and about the meats and about the big ones and the small ones and the profit margin on each one, how to ship them with refrigeration and get them there just in time so that the people would get them, where to locate your outlets, all of this. Pizza just came out, just flowed out of him, if you'll excuse the analogy. We started coming into Atlanta to land. I didn't get excited. It takes 2 hours to land in Atlanta at times. He said, "What do you do?" Now, you know, what do you do? I thought, well, I'll play it humble. With a name like Self, that's hard, but, you know. I said, "I'm a Baptist preacher." And he said, "Oh." Then he looked at me and he said, "Such a waste." Now, this is true. Everything I tell you is true. This is truer than some of those things I told you. We got off the plane and started up the corridor. I was still chiding under what he had said. After all, obviously he was wealthy. Obviously he liked himself. Obviously he was important. Obviously he was into pizza. We started coming up the corridor, and here I was, a Baptist preacher. Somewhere along the line, I'd heard the idea given to me that what I did was important. But obviously, from the mind of this businessman, taking a reasonably intelligent person and investing him in something as intangible as the gospel was a waste of time. We went on up the corridor, and he went his way. Limousine came to pick him up to take him to a pizza parlor. I waited and got a ride and went on home on the bus or whatever it was. That night, after everything had settled down and I'd gotten back into the house, the lights were out. The Johnny Carson show was over. In that quiet moment before I dropped off, it began to come together. He made a lot of money selling pizza. He's not a bad man. He had given himself to something that the world said he ought to give it to. His investment there, he thought, was good. He was getting the kind of strokes out of that he thought he needed. But all of a sudden, in this caricature mind of mine, I saw both of us standing before the throne of God. And all of a sudden, I found myself answering the question, "What did you do with your life?" And all of a sudden, I found myself rejoicing that I didn't dedicate myself to Italian cheese, mozzarella, or Italian Swiss. And that when it was all over, I had done more with these days than just sell pizza and gather money and bring it into myself. And when the question comes, "What did you do with your life?" at least I know, and you know, because we stood before a burning bush, wherever it was in your life, you know that you dealt with the greatest intangible in the world. But it was something that God gave you to do. And that it matters. And that it will always matter. One Sunday, I sat in the pulpit of my church, on the chancel area of our church. A man was to preach that day. And as he came to preach at Wyuka Road that day for a special event, I had been through literal hell on Saturday in a personal matter, the dimensions of which I cannot describe even yet. I was a walking basket case. For the first time in 20 years, I was seated on the pulpit, heartbroken, unable to preach, faking it for my people. I introduced our guest, and when I went to take my place again, I listened to him not as a pastor or a homiletician exegeting a man's words, trying to find how it went together, but I listened to him as a man whose heart was broken. Every word he said, I held on to because my heart was broken. My wife's heart was broken. We needed help. When it was over, the nice things of the day had been done. I found out what it meant to sit in a pew. When you walk into that pulpit on Sunday morning, if there be a crowd or a few, you take the only word that can heal, not pizza. One Saturday night, I was in my study. Now, I don't know how many of you think that if you get an urban church that these problems don't exist. Some of you are praying that God will call you to a big church. I hope he doesn't. Hope he doesn't have that against you. It's all the same, it's just more of them. and compounded with staff. Down in that study, desperate because the sword of the Lord had not arrived that day in the mail. You know, you're told to get it ready by Wednesday in manuscript form like Fosdick did, ready for publication by men who've never done it. But anyway, 23 hospitals in Atlanta, and a politically active person in my church was sick in every one of them. In Atlanta, there are 3 hours in the middle of the day you can move around. The rest of the time you stay in traffic jams. My people had come from Ludowice and Hayhire and Abac, Pavo, they moved to Atlanta. And they all think pastoral ministries are done like Ludowice, Abac, Pavo, where they have a decimal point in front of the zip code. All of this going on. Here's Miss Jones, who's having tests, and Mr. Smith, whose fingernails are dirty, and he's in, and all of this going on. Sunday, I'm going to come and speak to the people. God, I don't have anything to say. I'm being eaten alive by minnows. 10,000 administrative matters that haven't been touched, and all of these things that you do when you're a big-time preacher administering a church, all of these coming in on me. And I realized what scraps I was going to take. At best, I was giving them a frozen TV sermon. At best, I was giving them something that maybe some life could be breathed into. Quick prayer and a promise, Lord, I won't let this happen again. I've taken you to my sacred places. But as I stand in this pulpit in a place I consider to be sacred, as clear as anything as I've ever heard, he said, I made you to preach, not to be an errand boy. You preach, and these other things will fall in place. And generally, that's happened. Sometimes the falling in place takes farther and longer than I think it should. But the church rises on its preaching. Spurgeon said it. Let me read this quote to you. If there is any place under heaven more holy than another, it is the pulpit whence the gospel is preached. This is the Thermopylae of Christendom. Here must the great battle be fought between Christ's church and the invading host of the wicked world. This is the last vestige of anything that is sacred left to us. We have no altars now. Christ is our altar. We have the pulpit still left, a place which, when a man enters, he might put off his shoes from his feet, for the place whereon he stands is holy. It's consecrated by a Savior's presence, established by the clearness of the force of the apostles' eloquence. It's maintained and upheld by the faithfulness and fervor of a succession of evangelists who, like stars, have marked the era in which they lived and stamped it with their name. The pulpit is handed down to those of us who occupy it now with the prestige of everything that is great and holy. My brothers who are called to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the claim of the entire evidence of the witnesses that have gone before us. Preach. Preach the word. See it as holy. And when you preach to your people, climb on that cross and bleed for them. And let them know that you preach out of the wounds of your own living. For preaching is primary.
Father, Almighty God, our Father, may the plain gospel be our audacious message. And may our joy really become its power over our sins and the sins of our fellows who mar this earth, till peace comes in persons, among persons, and unto the nations of the earth through Jesus Christ, our Lord.